Well, good to be with you this morning. Just before we look in God's Word, I brought along some DVDs that are for sale. They're from New Life Prison Ministry, and they're testimonies of people that have been saved in prison. And we sell these for $5. The proceeds goes to New Life. New Life marks correspondence courses from inmates across Canada. They mark between 9,000 and 10,000 courses a year. So there's a tremendous mailing costs involved, and so one of the ways we try and cover some of those costs is through the sale of these DVDs. But this first one is the story of Serge Leclerc. Serge Leclerc died just last week of cancer, went home to be with the Lord, but a tremendous story. A man that was incarcerated as a boy from 8 years old and onward, and spent many, many years in Canadian penitentiaries, wondrously saved. In fact, it was the uncle of the man who shingled the roof here at the chapel, a man by the name of Jim Yorgi, who led Serge Leclerc to the Lord in Montreal. And just a tremendous testimony of God's saving grace. Serge Leclerc was involved in drugs and alcohol, bought a house in Toronto at 16 years old for cash, and a tremendous testimony of God's saving grace. The next one is Kesavan. I can't say his last name. He's Sri Lankan, but also a wonderful story. Kesavan, 2 years ago, was released from prison. He spent 9 years and 3 months in prison for murder. And again, wondrously saved, very bright, well-spoken, intelligent young man. It's a wonderful story, a story good for teens as well, because it was really 1 hour that changed his life. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was doing very well in college. He had a job offer in high-tech industry coming out of college, and he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so spent 9 years, 3 months in prison. Since then, he's graduated from Tyndale Bible College. And so great testimony. And then this is the most recent. I'm sure many of you involved in New Life have seen these two. This one, Andrea's story, she also is in prison currently for murder. She's in Grand Valley Institution in Kitchener-Waterloo. And tremendous story. She has a background, a life story, a life history, like most of us would never have heard or understood or appreciated where she comes from. Just a terrible, terrible background of abuse and sense of being unloved. She grew up absolutely hating Christians and hating Christianity. When she was in the Windsor jail awaiting trial, the chaplain there bribes the inmates to do Bible study courses, bribery and corruption it's called. But through doing those courses with the view of getting treats, she was saved. And tremendous testimony, 29 years old, and very well spoken. A beautiful girl, speaks very, very well, but tremendous trophy of God's grace. And you know, when we show these in the prison, those guys just have nothing to say. You can hear a pin drop. They're tremendous testimonies. But these you could take and show to your neighbors or give away as gifts as well. And so they're available. I'll have them here today and on Sunday for $5. And I say the proceeds go to New Life to keep that ministry going. So they're available, and feel free to purchase them. Special sale for you folks. If you buy three of them, I'll give them to you for $15. Good audience. I want to just do a little illustration for the kids. So if the adults just please close their eyes for a few minutes. I know you will when I preach. But just a little illustration of God's greatness. You know, one of the things we value, and of course we preach from here, is the Bible. Because we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is truthful in every aspect of its, every page of Scripture, it's truthful, whether it's talking about science or history, or talking about the things of God. We believe that the Bible was this without error. It's the truthful Word of God. It's God's message to us in a form that we can understand. You know, God is invisible, and God has made himself known, first of all, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the Bible. We talk about Jesus being the living Word. The Word was made flesh. We talk about the Bible being the written Word of God. But of course, as much as we value and appreciate the Bible, people in the world do not. And these children and young people and those in college and university know that people will make fun of the Bible, and they will not accept the Bible. In fact, they would dismiss even the uniqueness of the Bible and say, well, it's just another book. There's nothing really special about the Bible. And we of course, refer to it as the Bible, as the Word of God, but they would say, no, it's not. And of course, there's parts of the Bible that people dislike more than other parts of the Bible. You know, when you go to school, you'll find out people make fun of, especially the stories of Genesis, and later on in life, perhaps the stories of Daniel and of Revelation, because they don't want to hear about God in the past, and they don't want to hear about God in the future. And certainly one of the things they take out of the Bible, they say, well, you can't believe that the Bible, the miracles of the Bible are true. You can't believe those things. And so they cut down the Bible. Sometimes even people who we would think are friends of the Bible do that. People sometimes who preach out of the Bible will say, well, you can't believe everything, that not all those things really happened, or they don't really mean what God said they mean, or you can't believe all the words of the Lord Jesus. And certainly, when it comes to the story of Easter, people don't want to believe that or to accept that. And so by the time they're finished mocking the Bible and cutting up the Bible and making fun of, you know, all that the Bible has to say, there certainly isn't much left of it, right? When the world, people make fun of it, it just sort of disappears almost into nothing. And you wonder, well, what can I believe? What can I accept from the Bible? If all these things these people say is true, how could I even believe any of it? But you know, no matter what the critics say, the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible has stood the test of time, of course. And no matter what people say about it, the Bible is true, and it's the Word of God, and God has preserved it and protected it. And no matter what men say, the Bible is absolutely sure. you hate when that happens, don't you? But you know why it's true? It's because it's God's power that preserves the truth of the Bible. We read that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and God has preserved and protected His Word. And so no matter what people say and how much fun they make of the Bible, it's still there. And you know, after 2,000 years, we can still believe and trust the Bible, and God has preserved it and protected it, and especially the stories we're going to look at today and on Sunday, the story of the Lord Jesus dying and rising again. That's a story, really, of God's power. And so, don't listen to those who would say, oh, you can't believe the Bible, but listen to the Bible because it's God's power unto salvation. Okay, the adults can wake up now. We're going to look in our Bibles to start with in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And today and Sunday, we want to focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in His death and His resurrection. Luke chapter 23. And we'll read some of these verses. Jim read to us a few of them, but we'll read some of those again. Well, we'll start in Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know, this, of course, the most momentous day in all of history. There is a sense in which the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ divides time, doesn't it? We talk about time as being B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., Anno Domino, or the year of our Lord, as being after Christ. And his birth marks the division of time. But there's a very real sense in which Friday, Good Friday, marks the division of eternity. Because all of eternity past look forward to the cross, and all of time and eternity after looks back to the cross. So it's the central event, not only of time, but of eternity. You know, we sometimes sing, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." And that's a phrase, a verse that's taken from the 118th Psalm. And in that psalm, it's speaking really of a particular day, of a unique and special day. We apply it and use it of every day the Lord has made, and certainly we should rejoice and be glad. But it was looking to one particular day. And that was a psalm that the Lord Jesus would have sung just before he left the upper room, just before he went to the trials that he went through, and then to the cross. So in a very unique way, it was that first Good Friday. That was the day the Lord has made. And we certainly will rejoice and be glad in it. But you know, as I read this passage and was thinking about it, there are a number of phrases that stood out in this passage. And it has to do with the people, all those that were looking on. You notice in verse 35, the people stood looking on. They were watching him. Even the rulers were there watching him. And so they watched what went on the cross. And then in verse 47, the centurion saw what happened. He was watching what went on. And then the whole crowd in verse 48 who had come together to that sight. It was a spectacle. There was something happening. And there was a crowd that had gathered. And then at the end of verse 49, there are those who loved him, who were in sorrow because of what was happening. And they stood at a distance watching these things. Well, we this morning are at a distance, aren't we? We're not there at that site. We're not in front of the cross. We're not, in a sense, among that crowd that stood by, that mocked and jeered. But we are watching from a distance. And as I thought of those words, I thought, what would they see? What did they see that happened? What did they see or what didn't they see that happened, perhaps? There were things that happened that weren't all that visible to them, but they happened nonetheless. What could they have seen? What should they have seen? What would they have seen? But even perhaps more, what can we see as we look back on that cross? We're watching or looking from a distance. What can we see this morning, again Sunday, as we continue this thought? What do we see when we see the cross of Jesus? You know, we sang, "My eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me." And I'm sure we've all seen visual images of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we can all, in times, of reflection, picture him on the cross. Well, what do we see when we see the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross? And so as we look from a distance, what do we see? What did they see? You know, one of the things that they saw that maybe wasn't the first thing that came to their mind, but they saw an act of devotion. They saw the devotion of a son, and they saw the devotion of a perfect servant there on the cross. You know, we often think, and it's true, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for you and I. That's true. And it's been said, you know, if you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus Christ would have gone to the cross and died for you. But even more than that, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died there because it was the will of his Father. It was the Father's plan and purpose that he would go to the cross. We read in Scripture of the Lord Jesus that he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So, you know, the cross looks like an event in time that just sort of happened as a culmination of a number of things, and the life of Christ happened to end at the cross. But the plan and purposes of God started in eternity past. We talk about the counsels of the Godhead. That's sort of a way of saying, we don't know how all this worked, but we know that before time and in eternity, God purposed that the Lord Jesus Christ would come in as a man and would die on the cross. That was the will of God that should happen. You know, Peter was preaching to Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, right after the Spirit of God came down, the church was started. And he spoke to those people, and he talked about the Lord Jesus, and he said, you know, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He said, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified the Prince of Life. But he said, it really was, first of all, God's plan and purpose, the determinate counsel of God, the will of God the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, you know, he had a body, obviously. He bled and he died, but he also had a soul. The soul is the center of our emotion, isn't it? The real us is our soul. And he could say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So he had a soul. He had a body, had a soul, but he also had a spirit. He said later on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The spirit is that part of us that is able to correspond and commune with God. It makes us different from all the rest of God's creation. God has put eternity in our hearts, and we have this concept or idea that there's more to life than what we see, and we can relate to the God of heaven. But the Lord Jesus also had a will. He had his own will. But when he considered his will, he said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm not sure we could always say that. My will is to do the will of the Father. That's what God intends for us, and that's the life of blessing that God wants for us. But the Lord Jesus could say that perfectly. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. In fact, he says he used the comparison of eating. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He could say, you know, I always do those things that please the Father. And so that was his life. He had a will, but he said, my will is to do his will. My will is to carry out his will. And even when it comes to the cross, he said, not my will, but your will be done. His will might have been, I'd rather not be made sin for these people. I'd rather not be separated from my Holy Father. But his will was to do the will of the Father. And so he came as a perfect and obedient son. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he came with that purpose. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, we might skip over it, an account of a servant who's to serve his master for a set number of years, and then he's to go free. But in Exodus 21, it says, you know, if that servant really loves his master and wants to stay as a slave, he's to take him to the doorpost, and he's to pierce his ear with an awl. He's to drive an awl through his ear. And that would signify that this person had the choice to go free But he chose instead to remain as a servant because he loved his master, he enjoyed what he was doing, and he didn't want to go free. And that imagery is applied to the Lord Jesus. It says, "My ear you have opened." And that's the idea that he came as a willing servant. You know, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus was in the very form of God, but he didn't think that's something to be grasped or retained. Form there doesn't mean what we look like. It means what we are. And so the Lord Jesus, as to his very form, was God. But it says he came in the form of a servant. It's not because he looked like a servant, but because he was a servant. That was his character. That's the way he was. And so when he went to the cross, he went as an obedient servant. In fact, God the Father could say of him way back in Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delights." So even before he was born, he was the Son of God, but God the Father could say, he's a perfect servant. And so there on the cross, it was an act of absolute devotion. The Son said, "Nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord or my own will, my own volition." But his will was to do the Father's will. So I'm not sure that as those people stood watching the cross, they appreciated or understood that first and foremost, before anything else, the cross was about the devotion of the Son and the devotion of a perfect servant. That's why he went to the cross. But we can look back and understand that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was there. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had determined that he would go there. The Lord Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. You know, the highest title that we could ever have in this world is to be God's servant. Now, that's not a title that a lot of people aspire to. People don't go to school or even seminaries to become servants. But that's the highest calling of God. It's interesting, you know, when Moses died and God spoke to Joshua, Moses was a lot of things, a prince of Egypt, the leader of the people, a prophet, all those things. But God said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And that's a high calling. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect servant. And so they could see devotion of a son and devotion of a servant. But certainly, I think they would have seen a display of love. And certainly as we look back at the cross, is there ever a display of love like what was seen at the cross of Calvary? You know, the cross displays the Father's love. We read in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the demonstration of God's love. How much does he love us? He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Because we're worthy? No, while we're still sinners. And that passage talks about us being ungodly, talks about us being enemies of God, of sinners. And yet God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. You know, in the definition of love in Scripture, we're told this is love, or herein is love. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What is love? It's the love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And that word manner means unworldly. It's a love that the world doesn't know or can't understand. Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, says his desire is that we would comprehend with all saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And we read that and we may think, well, the love of Christ imparts knowledge. But that's not what the word passes means there. It surpasses knowledge. It's a love that we can't comprehend or understand. The love that God had for us so that he would send his Son to die for us. How deep the Father's love to us. How vast beyond all measure. And so we think of the greatness of the love of God. About probably 30 or more years ago, I heard a message on an Easter Sunday on John 3:16. There's a message that stuck with me ever since. because the person who was preaching, it was actually Boyd Nicholson, who's preached here in the past before he went home to heaven, was preaching on John 3:16. And most of his message was about the little word so. God so loved the world. Not just God loved the world, but God so loved the world. How much is that? How great is the Father's love for you and I? When we think of ourselves and we think of how undeserving we are of that love, it makes it all the more amazing, isn't it? The Father should so love the world. A world that has no thought or care or concern for Him. Mankind that has no value or merit or worth of themselves. Has no redeeming qualities, really. And yet God the Father, out of a heart of love, has expressed that love in sending Jesus Christ to die for you and me. That's a heart-moving thought, isn't it? That somebody should love us so much and do that much for us. But not only the love of the Father, but also the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that the Lord Jesus was so devoted to the Father's will that He went to the cross without thought or feeling, without emotion, or without love of His own. But we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, excuse me, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't that amazing? He went to the cross. Why? Because He loved you. As we said, if you were the only person that ever lived, those words would still be true. He loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, the Lord Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than He give His life for His friends. And they went to say, I lay down my life for you. There's no greater expression of love. And yet that was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, there's a command for us, an exhortation for us to walk in love. And the illustration or the comparison given is, as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a sacrifice to God. And so you think of the greatness of His love. And can it be that I should gain, we sang, an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused Him pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Of course we can. Why? Because He loved us. In the book of Revelation it says, unto Him who has loved us and washed us from sin in His own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He loved us. He cleansed us from sin at the cost, the price of His own blood. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, there was such a visible demonstration and expression of His love that that one thief couldn't help but see it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to the crowd, to those that were crucifying Him, and they said, Father, forgive them. And the tense in the original is, He didn't just say it once, but He kept saying it. Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. And then He looked at His mother, and with words of love, He committed her to the keeping of John, the beloved disciple. And then He looked at that thief who had been ridiculing Him earlier in the day. And He said, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Isn't that love? What an awesome expression of love. You know, if the Lord Jesus, it could say, the prophet, really the psalmist, but in prophecy said, you know, reproach has broken my heart. And out of a broken heart, what came? You know, out of our heart, of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But when His heart was broken open, what did He say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What words of love and of tenderness. What a display of love on the cross. You know, if that isn't love, the hymn writer has said, then heaven's a myth. If that isn't love, well, it is, isn't it? That He should hang there and die for you and me. You know, He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have been rescued from that scene. But He went there. Why? Because of love. You know, we think of Him nailed on the cross. But it wasn't the nails that held Him there. It was love for you and me. And you know, when we get to heaven, we'll never get over over that, will we? That he loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the trivia question's been asked, what man-made thing will there be in heaven? And the answer is the wounds of Calvary, made by men, but the ongoing reminders for all of eternity that he loved me and gave himself for me. And so watching from afar, we see devotion of a son, of a servant, but we see a display of love, the love of the Father and the love of the Son. But you know, something else we see there, and these people, these women watching from afar, saw very vividly, and we see it as we look at Scripture, is the depravity of man. I use the word depravity not in a theological sense, but in the sense of the moral activities of men. How low can man go? How much can man do? You know, one of the most moving sights in our world that you could ever visit is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And there, as you walk through and you see scenes from the death camps of Europe, and you see lists of names of children that were killed in the Holocaust, it's a tremendously moving scene. Man's inhumanity to man. It's a scene that would almost be life-changing to go through. And we've seen examples, haven't we, over history of man's inhumanity to man. We see evidence in the last couple of weeks just in some of these events in the Middle East, and we see these men in power and authority, how cruel they are to their own people. Cruel in economic ways, cruel in so many ways. I just read this past week, Son of Hamas, and it's amazing how cruel people can be to their own people and how they can rejoice in that, you know, their sons or daughters are blown up. It's just incredible to think of how depraved man is. But certainly the depravity of man is seen here at the cross of Calvary. And it's seen perhaps more in the sense that you have a perfect man, a man who never sinned. He could say to the crowd, which of you convicts me of sin? And they had 3 years. If there was anything, it would have been there. Pilate 3 times announced to the crowd, I don't find any fault in him. I've examined him. There's no fault in him. Those that were with him could say, you know, he never thought any sin. He never spoke any sin. He never did any sin. Absolutely perfect. So in view of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inhumanity and the depravity of man really stands out. And you think of what they did to the Lord Jesus, and you think of what he went through. I just made a list of some of the things of what men did to him. They slapped him across the face. They spit on him. They plucked his beard from his face. They whipped him with a Roman scourge, a whip. They placed on him a crown of thorns. They beat him over the head with a reed. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They threw reproach at him. And then they took him to Calvary, where they nailed him to a cross, where he became a public spectacle. Man did all that to him. And so, in contrast to a holy, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the depravity of man is very vividly seen. The Lord Jesus could say, they hated me without a cause. And that was very true. And you know, if the Lord Jesus appeared today, the depravity of man would be seen in a similar way. Man would not accept him. You know, we're having an election in Canada. If our Savior was on the ballot, he would not win. They wouldn't vote for him today. They would still say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And man's cruelty to the Creator, to the Son of God, is almost beyond our imagination. But, you know, the men that were there really were representative men. They're no different than you and I. With restraints removed, we are capable of doing those very things. It was religious men, self-righteous men, good-living men, who wanted him on the cross. It was religious men that mocked him, ridiculed him, made fun of him. And so we think of the depravity of man. Don't remove yourself from it, but understand you could be there. You know, the hymn writer said, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. And that's true, isn't it? If we were there, what part of the crowd would you have been in? We'd all like to think we'd be with these women watching from afar. But chances are, most of us would have been with the soldiers pounding the nails into his hand. And so the depravity of man is made very, very very clear. But you know, another thing that they would have seen, or if they could have seen, what we certainly can see, is that he was there dying for me. He was dying for me. And there's an enormity to our sin that we don't appreciate. One sin separates us from a holy God. That's all it takes. One sin in your life, and you're separated from a holy God for all of eternity. And the only way that we can have a relationship to be reconciled to God is because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And it wasn't just his death, but the fact that he died for you and I, that he took our place. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, it looks at our sin as a debt that we owed. And Paul there says, that debt we owed was taken and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for my debt. It tells us in Scripture that when we break the law, we come under the curse of the law. But that curse that was on me was taken and put on him. It talks about the sins we committed, and those sins were taken and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he in his own body bore our sins on the tree. God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. And so there he was on the cross, dying for you and for me. You know, we deserve to die. He didn't. You know, it would be possible, wouldn't it, in a court of law, if you had a fine, for somebody to pay that fine for you. If it were possible, if you got a sentence in prison, somebody could volunteer, perhaps, to take your place. It is even possible, and it has happened in history, where somebody's had a capital punishment crime, and they've been put to death, that somebody has taken their place. But what could never happen is if you were sentenced to death, you could never say, well, I'll take the place of somebody else. You can't die for yourself and die for somebody else. But one man could, because he didn't have to die for himself. And there on the cross, he died for you and for me. And our sins were put there upon him. He drank that bitter cup, the cup of God's judgment. You know, we talk about the death of Christ as being vicarious. That is, he was there for you and for me. We deserve to be there. And so, watching afar, if you can picture yourself on the cross, and yet you're not there because he's dying for you. That's the amazement of the cross. Yes, there was devotion. They saw that in his willingness to go. And there was that display of love, especially so against the backdrop of the depravity of man. But you know, we've got to make it personal. And he was dying for me. But you know, the value of his death is only ours when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Provisionally, he did die for you. Potentially, your sins were there on the cross. But practically, it becomes true for you the moment in time when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You acknowledge this, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And when you acknowledge that and ask him to be your Savior, then it becomes very true even today, he was dying for me. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we look back at the cross and we appreciate he died for me. What a wonderful thought. That somebody should love me so much that he would die for me. Greater love has no man than this. The Lord Jesus of him has said, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. And what was the uttermost? Death on the cross for them. And death on the cross for you and for me. So watching afar, we can see those things. And we'll continue those thoughts on Sunday as we watch from afar and see what happened that wasn't so visible perhaps, but happened nonetheless. We're going to take time in closing to sing. We'll have to be on an overhead as the bulb isn't working in the camera. Where's the overhead? In here. Love for us. So let's close in prayer and then we'll sing this and the meeting will be over. Father, we're thankful for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that cross as man would look at it as a place of defeat, of disgrace. The Jews would find it embarrassing that someone would be hung on a tree. And yet, Father, as we look at it, we see such wonderful devotion, the devotion of a perfect son, of a perfect servant. We see such a display of love, the love of the Father and of the Son. And against that backdrop, we see the depravity of man. But Father, help each one of us to realize he hung there for me, dying for me. Yes, dying for me. So, Father, we do thank you for that day that you made, and we do rejoice and are glad in it because of what was accomplished there. And we thank you, Father, as we sing these words of the reality of them, how deep the Father's love for us. We're thankful in the Savior's name. Amen. How deep the Father's love.
Thank you.